Sorry about that. The last minute battery change there. I went down and it said I had zero battery power. Knew that wasn't going to work. All right, I hope you're thinking through these questions, but I'm going to take them off for a moment. We'll come back to them in just a little bit. Sometimes we're thinking ahead with some thought questions. Those are a look back. There are a couple of things from Wednesday night that I don't feel like I completely covered the way that I would like to. The title of our study, we are obviously very close to the end. This is lesson number 12. But it is a shift from Wednesday night. Wednesday we were talking about one purpose of the church, the outward purpose, which I'm hoping you can help to define in a moment. We spent three lessons before that thinking about the inward purpose, the things we do for one another within a church, how we work together, how we're to build up each other, how we are to provide sometimes for each other's physical needs. Just a number of ways in which God has designed the church to be a benefit for the members. But then we talked about the outward purpose on Wednesday. We'll come back to that in a second. And this morning, I'm going to begin two lessons talking about the upward purpose. And I want you to be thinking about what that might be and how we normally maybe speak of that upward purpose of the church. We have some goals. I've changed them up just a little bit this time again, trying to highlight, if you look at number 4, as our shift now is toward that upward purpose, I've tried to say that our goal as individuals, every one of us, is to be a more faithful and active member of the church in our efforts to honor the Father, to honor our Lord, in our worship and in the things as we think and focus on God, that we would be more active in those things. But I want you to also note number 3. I know we go through these pretty quickly at the beginning of every class, but it seems to me that when we begin to talk about the church and those things that it does that are the most public, the most well seen by everybody, which is, it's this morning, right? It's the things that we're going to do in our worship hour as we worship God as a church. Why do we do the things that we do? Should be driven by this desire to please God. And until we've made that just the ultimate goal in life for us individually and as an entire body of followers of Christ, then we're really not going to understand why we're doing the things that we're doing. It ought to inform us and change us in terms of why we do what we do if our goal is simply just to please God. And I'll describe some of that a little bit later on. All right, let's now begin to go back to these questions that started with. Get you involved in this. So we talked about this on Wednesday night. What would you say is the outward purpose of the church? What does God have in mind, having put together a body of people, of believers in His Son? What is the outward purpose He has in mind for the church? Yeah, Jason. Okay, one of those is to bring glory to Himself. And we're going to come back to that again this morning, even. I guess the idea would be that the world would see Him in some way through the church. That's a good one. And I'm going to try to combine that even with this morning's thought about an upward purpose. What else?
Evangelism.
All right, so the idea of evangelism, what do we have in mind by that? What do y'all have in mind when you hear the word evangelism? Okay, so it's those that are not followers of Christ. And we'll talk about kind of how to do that. Look at this next one. The two models of supporting evangelists. What are some ways we talked about? We actually use two churches as our example. That's what I mean by a model. Two churches that in the New Testament were helping those who went out, individual evangelists, into teaching. What were those two churches? Remember? Philippi was one. What would you say about Philippi? What was distinctive about their supporting an evangelist, so to speak? Okay, who? Yeah, okay, the Philippians, but whom were they supporting? Yeah, and for what period of time, according to him? Was it like a one-time gift they sent to him? It seems as if it was a long period of time. I don't know that it was continuous throughout his work, But he talks to them in chapter 4 about how they had done that from the very beginning. You know, even when he had been up in Thessalonica, or down in Thessalonica, which immediately after his trip to Philippi. So it was really as they had opportunity. But when he's saying that in Philippians 4, it is many years later than when he's talking about there in Thessalonica. So there was a regular involvement with him. What was the other church? I heard it, someone? Antioch. And this is one, if you go to Acts 11 and Acts 13, you can look at it. It involves Paul again, but whom else? There was another man that they were helping or was involved in this story. Barnabas. So in Acts chapter 11, the two of them, actually it's Barnabas first, who's in Antioch, where now Gentiles are being converted, the church is growing, they need workers. He goes, he gets Paul, and Paul comes down there, and for over a year, they settle down in Antioch and work. And undoubtedly they were working, it was very clear they were working with the church there, but they're also teaching new converts as they're there in Antioch. But then what does the Holy Spirit have done in chapter 13? What does the Spirit ask for them? Sends them out. And you can see the fellowship of the church there that lay their hands on them as they send them off. So off they go onto what we call the first missionary journey. And now they're teaching the lost all through Asia Minor. But when they're finished with that, what do Paul and Barnabas do? They go back to Antioch. And they report it. You can see again this fellowship of that church with them as they're sharing in the news, praying, glad, rejoicing over what they have to say about what had happened. And then Paul and Barnabas stay not a short period of time. They settle back there again. And so sometimes what you have is a picture of a church where you have an evangelist or evangelist, because Antioch had many teachers and preachers. And those men, from time to time, would go off and preach somewhere else and then come back. And we tried to say that's very much the picture, I think, of this church, where evangelists over the years... In fact, one thing I didn't mention on Wednesday, I mentioned Sewell because he has been an evangelist here for a very long period of time. And all through those years, would travel to other places to teach Christians or the lost in other countries and other places around the U.S., But I think every man that I can remember that we have supported here at one point in time or another either wanted to go or we asked them to go somewhere else and spend time. And so David Maxson went to South Africa, I think. I'm forgetting. China, thank you. We've sent Ben off to Sierra Leone and to Zimbabwe. Bill went to Mexico. I think we mentioned that. I mean, that's just a regular thing here to send them off. And then there are those teachers and preachers here that are not supported by the church, but have been able to go off because they've been prepared and edified here to go and to teach things in many places. And we mentioned some examples of that. Well, this last question then, how does the church help prepare each of us to be lights in the world? Because that's another way. One way to fulfill this outward purpose of teaching the lost, this evangelism, is you take an evangelist who's able to preach and teach, and you have fellowship with him and supporting him and making sure he's able to go do his work. But the scriptures are pretty clear that every single one of us needs to be a light into the world. How does the church prepare us to do that work? What do you think? What comes to mind? Yes, ma'am. Maybe. Okay, so one of the things we talked about in Acts chapter 8 was that the church suddenly there in Jerusalem just got dispersed. The persecution drove them out of the city. And they went everywhere preaching. And these were not the apostles. In fact, specifically the apostles were left behind. We asked the question, how were they ready to go do that? Well, you look back to Acts 2, and they had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So one way the church says it is it edifies us, it builds us up, it teaches us the Word. And therefore, we're then prepared to maybe to give an answer for the hope that's within us, as 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says. Can you think of other ways that it might kind of prepare us to be lights into the world? Steve? Okay. So there's this exhortation then. If the church and then the leaders are focused on teaching the lost, maybe that helps to the rest of us to think about that and to consider. I'm going to give an example of that in a minute. That's very good. Other ways that it helps us, Jason? Yeah, you just keep coming back to that picture in Ephesians 4 about the whole body's building itself up, and you've got the leaders whose responsibility is to equip the members for the work of ministry. And so they are preparing us to be ready to do the work that we're capable of doing. Go on. Yeah, I really had not thought about that as much before. Jason mentioned the relationships that they had. But, you know, if you go out, if you're scattered because of persecution, and you haven't already built those deep relationships with your fellow members in Christ, how would you ever survive out in the world on your own? Just the discouragement alone. But the fact that they had already, and you can see that in the picture in Acts 2 and 4 and all the way through that, the relationships they had when they got scattered would continue to be sources of strength and encouragement to them to do the right thing and to be those lights in the world. I think these are all really good answers. There's some additional points I didn't make on Wednesday. One was in regard to being personal lights. Here's another way in which the church, and this church specifically then, is trying to prepare us and help us to be these personal lights. We put this focus on these home studies that are going to start this very week. A number have volunteered to open up their homes so that you can go there. And if you can bring someone who perhaps is not acquainted with Christ or could use some of the kind of teaching that's described here on these cards. By the way, this is just a picture of those cards that are on that table in the back. And there's three of them, but there's more places where there are classes than just those three cards. The front one in front is a class that's in Dunwoody that Dave Hamlet's going to help to lead at Marissa Jones' home. But a lot of work has gone into these to prepare the material, to help the teachers, to put our focus as a church on this. Here's an opportunity to do these things. That's part of that outward purpose, if you will. The other thing was I had this at the end of the lesson. I just want to remind you, there's an exhibit to the, an appendix to the material. Appendix A lists all the deacon duties of this church, all the deacons of this church, their duties. And it's an extensive, I can't remember if it's 3 or 4 pages long, but there's over 30 different responsibilities given, and some of those broken down into A, B, and C's. You should be able to relate the work that they've been given to do to these purposes that we're reviewing of the church. There should be a nice connection to that. Here's one. Here are a few of those. One of the responsibilities is the treasurer. And how would a treasurer be connected with evangelism in this outward work? Can you think of that? Yeah, the checks have got to go, Ronnie, you were going to say? Right, and they're scattered around the world. It's not necessarily that easy to get them their funds on time, to make sure that it's done right, to keep up with them. So that's one. There is a responsibility of it's simply called evangelism. And it's some of our deacons are responsible for tracking and making sure that we're doing things like those home studies, that's part of it. But they're also tracking visitors and others and making sure there's follow-up and there are things that are being done in the community. This one, 11, the home and outside studies management, is more particularly related to those cards that I showed you and the classes that are coming this week. But it also, they're keeping track of some other classes that go on all the time, some of the meetup studies, so that the rest of us know where they're happening, when they're happening, how we can be involved in those same studies as well. That's a part of that responsibility. The advertising, publicity, you know, when we're having a gospel meeting, we put these cards together and other things that tell people that you can come here, hear the gospel. The marquee, the sign out here, Remember James Newman has talked about one of our elders who first came to Christ in part because he saw a sign out there and was drawn in to hear the gospel inside of this building. And there's another one for foreign evangelism, kind of keeping up with those men wherever they are, the correspondence back and forth to those that are preaching the gospel. And then group meetings. If you recall, here we have every Sunday night two groups that meet. One is focused on members, which should be what purpose of the church that we've talked about? The inward purpose. You know, we're focused on one another, how we can help one another, who's weak, who needs help. But there's another group that meets every Sunday night that's focused on visitors and on evangelism. Those who may have come here that are not followers of Christ, or those that have that are looking for a place where they can begin to know the Lord better, there's your chance to be involved in that and participate in it. So it's not only a deacon duty, that's another way in which I think the church helps to equip us. It informs us of those opportunities. Just a picture of some of the things that are going on. All right. All of that to lead up to actually what this morning's lesson is supposed to be about. I'm going to talk about the upward purpose of the church. If you had to give another title to that, I think if you remember the goals, you would already know something we could describe that. What's another word for the upward purpose of the church? Advancement? Ah, that's interesting. That's not where I'm going, Steve. But I think that is part of a purpose of the church when we've talked about that a picture in Ephesians 4, no longer children, you know, you're maturing. That's a good way of thinking about an upward, on to the next step kind of thing. Very good. That's not what I have in mind, though, this morning. Yes, Bill. Okay, now if you listen carefully to what Bill said about how we glorify God and how we demonstrate that to others, I would say what he's just described are two purposes, which is good because you really can't look at what the church is accomplishing and doing without recognizing that what God has in mind for it, the aims he has in mind, oftentimes are accomplished jointly in the things that we do. But glorifying God, when you think about we're going to, as a church, glorify God, what's the word that comes to mind of our activity? What do you think of? It's worship, right? That's one word. But I think it's important to understand that the upward purpose, doing something as a church that's really focused on God or accomplishes something related to God, is more than just worship. Oh, that's really at the heart of it, is the worship that we'll talk about. Here are the two ways. One is, and I think this is, Bill, you can correct me, but it seems, I think that this is kind of what you were describing. There is this idea of glorifying God by who we are. That if the church is what God wants it to be, if together we are conducting ourselves, every individual is living with the character of Christ the way we're supposed to, and if we are working together as a body of God's people the way that God wants us to work together, accomplishing these purposes, that glorifies God. That is a statement to the world, and we're going to see even beyond this world, it is a statement of God's might and power that He has managed to cause this body to exist and to be the way that it is. And so as a group, we glorify God by who we are. Oh, we should. We'll talk about how well we might be doing that. But another way is just simply by our acts of worship. Our worship is focused on God. We're honoring Him. We're praising Him. We're thanking Him in the things that we're doing. And that is an upward purpose. That is something God wants from us. He wants us to worship Him, to bow down before Him and to demonstrate our devotion to Him and to do it together. And you can worship alone, but he's looking for joint participation in this worship. So those are the two ways. Let's then, if these are the two ways, I want to talk about the first one to begin with. And more so in the next lesson about our acts of worship, though I hope to cover at least one this morning. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Without already beginning to read part of it, I'm sure some of you know that chapter 1 of Ephesians is a long list of what? What does Paul start this letter off by describing? You know, what's he? Okay, well, that's the very, very first part of it. But Jason, all these spiritual blessings to be found in Christ, a long list of these wonderful things that we have in Christ. In the middle of that, in several places, I'll just go ahead and put up two of these. In both verse 6, then verse 12, then verse 14, it's clear that those who are benefiting from these blessings, these spiritual blessings, are in turn to be to the praise of His grace, or to the praise of His glory. If you look at the end of chapter 1, he describes Christ as being raised up to the right hand of God, and he talks about Him as being now the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And we've talked frequently. The church is just a group of people. But those people, those followers of Christ, are the ones who have been benefited by all of these spiritual blessings. We have all these blessings in Christ, but in turn, the purpose of God giving us all of those blessings is that we ought to be to the praise of His glory. We ought to stand forth giving God glory because of what He has done in our lives, is the point, I think, of these three places there in Ephesians chapter 1. But I wanted you to notice verse 18 and 19, because I think what this does is it kind of pulls out some of the thoughts that Paul is conveying through this chapter, and allow us to see just how rich this picture is of what he's accomplishing in our individual lives that ought to in turn reflect back as glory to God. So notice this. He says, that you may know the hope, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Remember now, the saints are those who make up the church. That's us, those that are saved, that he has provided these blessings to. He says, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. What I want you to have in your mind is this picture of God working, of God accomplishing something mighty, powerful. You picture the creation of the universe and all the great power that God had to create life and how all that kind of works. What this passage is saying is that what God has created in each one of us in providing us with these spiritual blessings is the product of His great work. And now in turn, if that's the case, we ought to reflect that work, to show it, to demonstrate we're different, we're changed. What are we? Look at this. Ephesians 3, a chapter or more later, he has this to say in verse 10. So that through the church is all of those saints, all of those individuals who've now been changed and have all these spiritual blessings through the great work of God, through the church, with the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a profound statement, isn't it? That we as a body of people are demonstrating God's wisdom to whom? Who does he say that it becomes clear to, that God has this great wisdom because of what can be seen in us? in the heavenly places. You know, not just those around us, which it should be. We've talked about that. That's the outward purpose of the church. We're trying to reflect God's glory to those that are unbelievers, and they can see that. But he's saying that even those in the heavenly host are able to recognize how great God is because of the salvation of the people in the church. That's part of that way in which we can glorify God. And my question is, how well are we accomplishing that? You know, when people look upon this body of followers of Christ here, does it reflect glory back to God, or does it demonstrate lots of problems and issues and things and failures? And how well are we as a church accomplishing and reflecting the manifold wisdom of God? So, here's a question for you. And this is in your lesson sheet, those of you who have lesson 12. I want to walk through and think about what a visitor would see who might come among us. And what I want you to picture is that if we're going to reflect God's glory to those who are able to observe us as a church here, what would they see? What would do that? What would accomplish this upward purpose of glorifying God by who we are? And, you know, as we go through these, you might kind of try to picture in your mind somebody who shows up on a Sunday morning. Oftentimes it might be somebody comes in just a little bit late, but maybe they get here really early and come and take a seat among us. And it might be even easier for you to think about, well, what would they see if they not only came on one Sunday morning, but came back several times and got a sense of what's going on here? Who are these people? What are they about? What's happening when they assemble together? Now, if we are lights in the world, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that part of our reflecting the glory of God is by being a light in the world. And how I live my life at work when none of you are around makes a difference in what people think about God and about His church. But this morning, I want us to think about what we, as a church, what do we show to others? So let's think about some things that they might observe. For one thing, what they ought to see is that we actually came together. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. There's three times in 1 Corinthians 11, all in regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper, in which it is mentioned that the church has come together. You got verse 18. Then down in verse 20, when you come together, verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. So here's a church. We're coming together for a purpose. And that's why we've come together this morning. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Over in chapter 14, though, there's a picture of them assembling to worship God. And here again, the language is of the church coming together. In verse 23 is one of those places where it talks about that. If therefore the whole church comes together. And I think in 1 Corinthians 11, the implication is, the idea is the whole church is together there also. But I like here, the actual phrase, the whole church comes together. All the people who make up the church come together. And then again in verse 26, he says that again here in regard to this worship. Do you think it's important that if a visitor came here, that they would get a sense that the whole church is coming together? What's the opposite of that, you think? What might they observe that would be different than the whole church coming together? Oh, I think it does. And we're going to talk about the unity. That's like one of the last points I'm going to make here on these slides. But yeah, it does. That's a good point, Ronnie. That's a very good point. And if we're together on Sunday morning, it might not be so striking, right? Why? Because lots of people get together. It's kind of a common thing for religious people on a Sunday morning to get together. But I thought it may be more striking the fact that we were back together on Sunday night. We're back together on Wednesday nights. Why? You don't need to do that. What's the purpose of those times? But think about the opposite. I mean, what happened? What could be different than the whole church coming together? Yes. Okay, so I'm going to talk about the idea of the unity. Did you get a sense of there's a oneness to the group? And you could come and see like everybody is physically here, but the whole church hasn't come together. That's not quite what I have in mind. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yes, sir. Right. That's a good point, because they were coming together as one. They were sharing all of them together in these things. What I have in mind is, I mean, what if you came in and you recognized that here's 400 people kind of filling up this place this morning, but you come back in 2 weeks and it's 150, and you come back in 4 weeks and it's 250, and it just kind of floats all around. Or do you think that it might be impress upon them a different message? That we say we're all going to come back together on Sunday night, but really only half of us here. That's not true of this church. But think about the message that's being sent, about how important it is for us to worship God together, to be doing all these things we said the church is for, if we're not here, if we're not actually assembling, or when we do assemble, it's not everybody. That's a message that people see that has an effect on whether we're glorifying God or not. They ought to see acts that are centered on God. I mean, that's the whole idea of worship. We come together to worship. If you looked in John chapter 4, in that discussion that Jesus has with the woman at the well, remember he told her that in the future there wouldn't be like one place to worship, right? But in the future, how would the followers of God worship? You got it? What is it? Spirit and truth, right? But if you look in that passage, what's interesting to me is how many times he says, worship God, or God desires worshipers of Him. The focus is on God. So when we go through these acts of worship that God has asked us to do, it needs to be focused on God. How do you think somebody who comes in among our number would be impressed by the fact that we are focused on God in our worship? Can you think about what's happening and how that might be clear, hopefully, to them? We're focused on God. What do you think? It's very important. How does it happen, Steve? Okay. Some of that's the words that you mentioned, what is said coming from the scriptures in the prayer focused on God or on us. But you also mentioned the spirit things. Do you think the people detect the spirit among a group as to whether they're enthusiastic and glad to be here and very thankful to God and grateful that for all that He's done? Do you think that sometimes you can come among a group of people and wonder, do they even know that God's being talked about here? Is that possible? I think it's important to think about, and you can't fake this. the way that they will detect it is the fact that it's genuine and true, that we really are glad to be together and to be able to have this occasion to honor the God who saved us from our sins. Here's something else. What about attention to God's Word? And let me give you the counter argument for just a moment here about this. Look at that second point. And remember, the whole idea here is it's the upward purpose of the church. So our attention and focus, we have said repeatedly, is where? On God. Thank you, Dan. It's on God. And now all of a sudden, I throw up a bullet point and I say, and it's on the Word. And I think probably fairly, sometimes and unfairly in many other occasions, someone will come among an assembly like this and say, it looks to me like you people are worshiping the Word, the Bible, more than you're worshiping God. I think that's possible. You can get so caught up in the arguments and discussions and debating about what the Word says about this or that and getting so enthusiastic about that, you begin to forget about the deeper idea of we're following it to be able to please and honor God. That, I think you're exactly right. That was the Pharisees' problem, and it is possible for that to happen as well. Ronnie? Yes. Okay, so there's a way in which, again, you can kind of see God, that focus and all. But think about this point. Are we going off course here for a moment by saying we also need to give attention to the Word? I'd say absolutely not. That when they come here, they ought to be able to understand that there's a lot of attention being given to the Word of God. And here, I'm going to kind of give you the reason why, and then I want you to help me think about how they know there's attention given to the Word. We've said in earlier lessons as we've been going through this study that the way that Christ is our King and our ruler is that He rules through the Word. In 1 Corinthians 2, just always impressed me when it talks about that the very thoughts of God have been conveyed in words that were revealed to those men who then turned around and wrote those things down. And I ask in the lesson if you can kind of picture a young child who's just devoted everything that mom or dad says. Just soaks it up. Wants to know what they have to say about things and all. That's what we ought to be when we come here. We want to listen to God. What could be more of a focus on God than listening to Him? That's what His Word is. He's spoken to us. If we really care about Him, we're going to listen to Him. That's why attention is given to the Word. Because it conveys to us the very heart and thoughts and message of God. How would somebody know that we're giving attention to the Word here? What do they see? It's not. Okay, they see that we're following that. But I'm talking about when we come together as a group here. If you come inside this building here this morning, how are they going to see there's attention? We've got copies of it, or we've got electronic copies. There are references back to the Word and the things they built. A good portion of what we do is actually opening it up. There's the readings, there are comments made before the Lord's Supper, before the songs, all of those kinds of places. I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to have to kind of, I'm watching now beginning, I see how poorly I'm doing here. They're going to see among us that we are worshipers full of the Holy Spirit. Now, they may not, if you see that phrase, you may not know exactly what that means. There's some ideas about what it would mean if we're all like full of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to think this way. I want you to open up Ephesians chapter 5. This will become an important passage when we talk about seeing you later. And I want you to open up Colossians chapter 3 alongside of each other. We already talked about attention to the Word. Colossians 3, where it was talking about singing together, it said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But in Ephesians 5, verse 18, there's a passage that also is anticipation about singing. And it says, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if we as a body of followers of Christ are what we're supposed to be, Romans 8 and verse 5 describes us as being those who live according to the Spirit, or ones who have set their mind on the things of the Spirit. We come in to worship God with our mind filled with the things of the Spirit. In other words, the things that are important to God. They're important to us. And we come in, and I like the picture of someone described once, it's like, you know, have you ever taken a glass and filled it with water slowly but surely till you fill it so much that it actually it's a little bit above the top of it. It doesn't quite spill over, but it can kind of even get above. That's how full of the Spirit that we are. How important thoughts about God forgiving us and God loving us. I was thinking about Jason's message on Wednesday, talking about love. That those kinds of things are filling us up as we come into worship. Do you think that a visitor could have a sense that those things matter to us as they listen to the conversations, as they see the enthusiasm of our worship? That's the kind of thing that ought to be observed there. They'll see order. That may be surprising. Order. How does that reflect on God that we're very orderly in things? Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, where it's describing worship, worship's made up of lots of different things, and there's no particular order given there in that passage. It talks about some having prayers or songs or messages and just different things that might be a part of a worship. But at the end, it concludes by saying that all things should be done decently and in order. Now, it doesn't tell you what that order is. It doesn't describe what decency is. I think it's kind of left up to us to kind of understand that. And I think there's room for different churches to have a different comfort level, if you will, with what's orderly or decent or not. But in the end, there does need to be order. Because what he's saying in that chapter is that what we do as a group is seen by those visitors we're talking about. He might come in and observe. And if they see chaos, that's not reflective of God's glory. On the other hand, I would argue very strongly that one of the things that's a mistake and a divergence from the plan that God has for the church is this idea of a rigid plan of worship every day that some churches have, where you can know now what 6 months from now what their reading will be on that occasion, what the lesson will be about, the very liturgical worship that's been defined, methodical, and not at all I think what God has in mind in terms of worship, and handed down not from what they found in Scripture or what they've determined on their own to do. It's just handed down from some institution or headquarters. This is probably one of the more important, enjoyable lessons that we've covered together, and I've completely blown the time. I feel terrible about that. These last couple of points, I'll try to blend them together a little bit, but I think it's so important. When they walk in the door, there should be a sense of welcome. James 2, I believe, talks about what happens if a man comes into an assembly like this and he's dressed in poor clothes. And we could be just, you're out of place. You're out of step. I mentioned James earlier, one of our elders who was attracted by the sign and then came in. And he talked about for a while, a number of Sunday nights, he came in and wore shorts. That's not common here. I'm sure he stood out like any poor man would have there in James chapter 2. But he was welcomed, and he should have been. And we need to be careful about the kind of message we send to somebody who comes in here. Are they welcomed into this assembly so they could come to know about God or not? And he's saying it doesn't matter what their appearance is, they should be welcome. But the next point is incredibly important. And I'm just not going to give it enough time. There needs to be a diversity of believers. And the reason why it's so important is because remember that Ephesians 3 passage about the manifold wisdom is known through the church to the heavenly host and all? Look back right before that and see what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the mystery that's been revealed. The mystery is that Gentiles and Jews, that all people everywhere would be part of the church. That was not understood until the coming of Christ. And it was God's eternal purpose, but it wasn't understood. And so you have passages like Ephesians 3 and verse 28 talks about the fact that there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. Think about a church like Thessalonica that's said to be made up of Jews and some of the prominent Greek women. Imagine a church that comes together that's made up of slaves and free. Gentiles and Jews who wouldn't even go into the home of a Gentile. And now they are one and united and working together and doing all the things we've been talking about in the purpose of the church. Do you think that sends a message? So it's important that when somebody comes, they recognize, you know what? Here in this group are people who have a lot of money. And some of them have practically nothing. There are people here who know everything about the Lord. They're mature in their walk. And others who have just started, they barely know Christ at all. There's all kinds of colors. There's all kinds of past places where you grew up. Now, I realize that there are churches located in very homogeneous neighborhoods and communities where the degree of diversity may be less than others. But we have no excuse here. I mean, given how far people drive here and where we sit right here in Atlanta, it should be like it is and more that we are attracting those of any background to the Lord. But it's a message. Okay. All right. We will pick up Wednesday. I'm probably going to come back to some of this. I know there's some acts of worship I want to cover and talk about. There's several of those. I hope you're getting the material and going through it and making up for the slowness this morning of the teacher. Thank you.